This headline reads, Florida man arrested for 34th time. Sheriff releases mugshots of his many faces. Now, the headline was posted by Fox 59 News out of Tampa Bay on February 22nd of 2016. Matt Adams, the web producer for that Fox channel, went on to say, Palm City man arrested 33 times in the past. Tests skills of Martin County's deputies, earning his 34th booking. 39-year-old Sammy Luciano, who is probably a second cousin of a third cousin of a 44th cousin of mine, is no stranger to illegal and dangerous behavior. And there's Sammy. Mugshot 34. The article goes on to tell us, late last night in Okeechobee County, Sheriff's Office released a BOLO, Be on the Lookout, reference a stolen car out of their county. And just after 4 o'clock this morning, MCS of Martin County Sheriff spotted that vehicle driving recklessly at speeds of more than 110 miles an hour. Deputies conducted a felony traffic stop near I-95 and State Route 714. When they attempted to speak to the driver, who turned out to be Luciano, he took off on foot, ran into a dark and muddy wooded area. Deputies set up a parameter, and within 45 minutes, plucked Luciano out of the muck. Luciano has an extensive criminal history for crimes such as burglary, possession of firearms, by a felon, convicted felon, robbery, fleeing, eluding, battery on a law enforcement officer, violation of probation, possession of drugs, driving with suspended license, reckless driving, and causing a serious injury or death by failing to stop. This time he was charged with felony drunk driving, grand theft of a motor vehicle, and resisting arrest. He was taken to the Martin County Jail. And in the Martin County Sheriff's Office, and I could only get 21 of them, posted all 34 of Sammy's mugshots, all of them up there for his various crimes. And yes, what on earth do you do with a man who's been arrested 34 times? You know, you just lock him up, throw away the key. I mean, what do you do with a guy like that? Now, before I answer seriously, I had to think, and I would, Monday, every those days you just should stay in bed. You have no business getting out. So I had that day Monday, and I was making a long drive, about an hour drive from my shop north, and thinking about all those mugshots of Sammy at various places in his life. And I said, thank you, God, that you don't keep mugshots of me. Because they wouldn't fit. They wouldn't fit on a sly. It would take rolls upon 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 rolls of paper to be able to stick all the mugshots of every time that I violated God's law, God's word. So before I'm too ready to say throw away the key on Sammy, lock him up, and you do have to do something with people here, there certainly is no question about that. I give thanks to God that he is able to extend grace to repeat offenders like me. I am thankful to God that his normal response to repeat offenders is not just to slam them to a cell, lock the door, walk away and leave them. That's just not the way he functions. Even if we're not quick to acknowledge our sin to him, as we're seeing, and we'll finish this morning and move forward to the last segment of this with another church, but as we're looking at this from the example of the church at Thyatira, I can look at this church just like I did in the Old Testament And once again, I see example of believers in this particular case. I've looked at individuals and I looked at them collectively from the Old Testament. But I can see believers here at Thyatira who were not living in accordance with the Word. And the sins of Thyatira, I place in the category of serious sins. And all sin has the same net effect, but not all sins are the same. There are degrees of sin, just as there are degrees of punishment, and there are degrees of reward. And these sins that I see at Thyatira, they're not they don't go in the light category. These are heavy-duty sins. When you're living in sexual immorality before God on a regular basis, when you are constantly involved in idolatry, these are heavy sins. And yet, I look at the example of this particular church. There's five that I could do this with, and I'm going to do it with two. I'm going to finish Thyatira today, and I'm going to look at Laodicea next. I can show you with clarity, from the example of these believers living in sin, that God once again followed what I call this normal modus operandi with these people, and He did not. He did not immediately withdraw His personal, active involvement in their lives. That's not what He did. He continued, we're going to see this morning, to reach out to these people, to seek to get them to repent. The church at Thyatira. Now, before I go forward, none of the rest of this I have on slides, because I had really had no plan until about 4:30 this morning teaching it at all. I did it for myself. Didn't plan on doing anything but it for you. I go into last week and saying that the primary problem, how did these believers get involved in sexual immorality, and how did they get involved in idolatry? What did Jezebel do to persuade them? And obviously she sugarcoated things. She didn't give truth. But the primary thing can be that she did, you can squeeze it down to this way, that she got them to buy into this, was she taught a doctrine of compromise with the culture of the day. That's the essence of her doctrine. And when I did this for myself, I listed a series of, where did I put them over here? I listed a series of things, and just, why do believers compromise? Why do believers compromise with the norms, standards, values of the culture that they live in? Because this problem's recorded for us. And Lord knows we live in a day when we're seeing in massive numbers like I've never seen in my time, churches acquiesce and conform to the culture that we live in. And we are to do really just the opposite. We are not to conform to the culture. We're supposed to be changing the culture. But that's not happening, and hasn't for some time. And again, I didn't plan on doing this, and I was woken at 4:30, and that came to my mind. Well, maybe you should. Still didn't plan on until Mark handed me this. I'm going to read you something about what's going on in our culture. I'm going to say to you straight up, you best get prepared, because it's going to become more and more, we're going to stand out more and more and more as sore thumbs in this culture. If we continue to hold to the truth of the Word of God in a great deal of areas. But this is a bill that now is going through California, which is no surprise. Well, I like Ron's terms, Babylon West. It's a good term for the West Coast, Babylon East for the East Coast. Except there's some states along the East Coast I wouldn't put in there. But here Mark handed me this morning. It comes from ChristianHeadlines.com. It's so you can see where it came from. A bill quickly moving through the California State Legislature may threaten the religious freedom to those who object to homosexuality. Jim Daly, the president of Christian Ministry Focus on the Family, wrote a blog post alerting Christians to the implications of this bill, which is known as Assembly Bill 2943. The bill amends California's Consumer Legal Remedies Act to include sexual orientation change efforts. Daly breaks down the implications of this bill and how it could adversely affect Christians. For example, a simple money transaction, buying a book about overcoming homosexuality, or paying a counselor for help with gender confusion, would trigger Assembly Bill 2943. Thus, those who believe homosexuality is a sin could face legal repercussions for monetary transactions having to do with this belief. To put it simply, writes Daly, Christian schools, churches, and others who hold to a traditional understanding of marriage and sexuality would be open to lawsuits for teaching biblical truth about homosexuality or transgenderism. Daly encourages readers to be aware of this issue, to fight for religious freedom, and to take action by visiting California Family Council. This is just one of many things that's going on in our culture. And we have throughout this culture, in the church, we have more and more churches accepting this. You know, this is a normal behavior. This is acceptable to God today. You know, the culture has changed. The church has to change with the culture. If we're going to be, and I hate this word, relevant, and I'll speak about it just more in a minute or two. It's one of the things in my list. But here are four things I rattle off to myself and some notes I threw about this. Why? Why do the Christians of Thyatira give way to their culture? Why do they compromise? And why do we do it today? One, the norms, the values, the standards of the culture of the world are appealing to the sin nature. These flat out are. And if you need it, I'm not going to passages, but if you need passages for these thoughts, read Galatians 5:19 through 21. You can add Ephesians 4:17 through 24. Ephesians 5:1-3, Colossians 3:1-10, 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 John chapter, right side girl, 1 John chapter 2, and about somewhere about verse 15 down through 17, 18. The norms, the standards of the culture that get Christians to compromise are appealing to the sin nature. We want to do those things. Just like the Thyatirans, what did she use? It's appealing to me to be able to keep my business. That is a great appeal. I like to keep my income coming in. That's appealing to me normally, naturally. Young enough men, sex has a great appeal. Things that appeal to the sin nature. That's the first thing I look at. Are they trying to satisfy a person's sin nature by saying, yeah, it's okay to compromise with that, when the Word says, no, that's not correct? That's one. Here's another example. Before I read that one, here's one. This one just, it's very frustrating to me. And I have a friend trying to deal with it. This comes from... Where did I get this one from? I try to document my stuff for my mind. The Barnard Group, I know, is where I got the first one from. But 65%, give or take, of all Americans now believe that living together before marriage is okay. Despite the fact that those who live together before marriage, and I don't know where this one's from, this is just from years ago, 36% more likely to get divorced than those who don't. And so the argument that, well, it's better to live together because you got to see if the shoe fits, you know, everything works. No, it isn't. The statistics show that's wrong. It's bad enough that 65% of the Americans have that mentality. Here is another one. This comes from 2014 State of Dating in America. This is published by Christian Mingle and JDate. 61% of all Christians now believe that it's okay to have sex before marriage. 61%. As far as I know, the Word of God didn't change. What did change? What made this, except the cultural attitude, said it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I have a friend who called me, who pastors a church. I'm just going to leave it at that. In a different place in this country, a couple of weeks ago, and he had a problem. And he's a younger guy, and he wanted some counsel, and he said, look, here's the problem. We have a girl in our church. She got pregnant and had a child out of wedlock. She was young when she did this. Sit down and talked with her and made her understand, you know, you can't live with somebody that you're not married to, and to have children out of wedlock is contrary to God's word, and you need to deal with that before God. If you do that, you're welcome to come fellowship with us. And apparently she did that, and she came to fellowship with them. Had been in the church for a good while, and is now once again pregnant, out of wedlock, living with the same man by which she became pregnant the first time with. So now the pastor says, what do I do? And I said, well, you can, if you wanted to ask me what the Bible is going to tell you to do, it's here it is. You call the young lady and the young man both in. You need a private counsel between them. He told me he didn't know if the young man was a believer or not. Didn't think he was. I said, okay, fine. Then just have the young man just sit there. And I want you to talk to the young lady. I want you to ask her, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I mean, we're just going to say yes. Then you ask her, please communicate the gospel to you. I want you to be sure that she understands the issues of the gospel. Because we're going to deal with them two different ways, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And she clearly communicates the gospel, and then we have to accept that she's a believer. She rests upon that. If that's what she does to you, then you take your Bible, you go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Yeah? And you can start in chapter 7, or you can go back to start back to 5 if you want to, but I would start in 7, and I would ask her, do you understand what the word fornication means? And don't expect that she does, okay? Don't assume that she'll know what that word means. Then explain it to her. That God says any sex outside of the bounds of marriage falls into the box of fornication. And that is contrary to the will of God for your life. And if she understands that, if she says, yes, I understand what that means, then my next question to her is, are you at this moment now willing to stop living with this young man? Separate completely and live a life of chastity until such time as you are married to a man that you love and that loves you. And if the answer is no, then you have the unenviable task of telling her, because you love her, she is not welcome back in the fellowship until such time as she makes that change of mind. And then to the young man, I'd turn to him and ask him, are you a believer? Then if he's going to tell you no, which you think he is, then tell her, what I said to you makes no difference. Okay? it's no issue at all with you, other than with her. That comes a problem to me. If you want to go out and live in fornication, go on. Makes no difference. What you need to understand, your issue is, do you believe Jesus Christ has died for your sins, been buried and raised from the dead? Because if you don't believe that, no matter what you do, it really doesn't matter. To me, it doesn't make that much difference. Because if you don't believe, then you're a fornicator, you know, just going to hell. That's all. If he believes the gospel, he says, yes, I believe it. Well, I've never heard it. Now I believe it. Then you have to say the same thing to him that you told the young lady. They think it's okay. And why wouldn't they think it's okay if 65% in this country believe it's okay? So, and you tell me that having premarital sex in your 20s, 30s, you tell me that doesn't appeal to your sin nature. Come on. Right. It appeals to the sin nature, and one of the things about culture, not just sexual, it will have an appeal to the sin nature. It's trying to draw you, and I say the world's... I call my sin nature is this great, big, huge, about 2-inch thick piece of steel inside of here. And the whole world is a magnet. Trying to draw me. Okay? That's what it tries to do. So I have to be aware of what God's Word says for surety, because I don't know about your sin nature, but mine's never shut up. It talks every day. Every single day. I have to apply the blood death of Christ to the sin nature, and when I don't, I fail. Reason number two is ignorance of God's Word. It's a huge, and again, James 4:8, 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 are places you can look. This young lady might be aware. It wouldn't surprise me. How many people you know, think homosexuals. And again, if I wasn't a Christian, you know what I would tell you about homosexuality? It's their business. It's none of yours, not mine. The problem is, God says it's a problem. And you're not offending me, and I wouldn't tell any homosexual. There's no offense to me whatsoever. And I look at you, and I see a face. I see a face that's created in the image of God, and I see a face for whom Christ died. I love you. I love you. And that's why I'm telling you, this lifestyle is contrary to God's word. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you and your Lord, and you need to deal with that. Three, and I think this is a big reason why believers compromise. Fear. Fear of being criticized and ostracized. Okay? Nobody wants to not be a part of the group. Okay? We want to be accepted. We want people to like us. You have to really be off the wall weird. Like I am, not to care what other people think. I have a raft of reason for that. Most people don't go what I did. You want people to accept you. And so when you're around a group of people and maybe the crowd mentality, the think mentality of the crowd says, do this, and whatever it is, and maybe it's a thing we ought not be doing, we get wrapped up in the group mentality, the think mentality of the group, and, oh, well, you know, it's okay. And so we go along. We go along to get along. That's reason number three. And I said it may be just infuriates me because it's the church that's pushing this nonsense, and that's to be relevant. You want to be relevant. The church, you know, the church has to be relevant to this age. Relevant, here's a note. Relevant. This word should win the prize for the most common Christian buzzword of the 21st century. And what a bunch of garbage when you take the word relevant, lay it down to what the scripture says. One of the things pastors, church leaders, that you continue to hear, I read this every day if I open any of the freebie junk mail I get, email stuff from about Christianity. Pastors and churches, pastor, you've got to do a better job of fitting in. You've got to do a better job of teaching your people how to fit in with this culture. If we're going to reach the culture, we have to be able to appear to be relevant to the culture. Here is one, and I wish I knew who wrote this. I grabbed it and scribbled it, and then I put it in this thing for myself. Quote, following the advice of so-called experts in the examples of celebrity pastors, we've become cool, casual, and consensual. First, we exchanged hymns for worship songs, giving Aunt Mabel and her organ the boot. Then we threw out the old religious relics and modernized our worship space. Rules were restrictive and passé, so we either changed them or replaced them with grace and freedom for everyone. Pastors needed a makeover, so we got piercings and tattoos. Started wearing jeans and plaid shirts. We introduced Chuck Taylors. Chuck Taylor's a tennis shoe that I wore as a kid. Dumbed down the message. Put the scriptures on the screen so people wouldn't need Bibles. Reinvented our language. And became what the culture needed. End quote. And he's dead right. And I went through and said, okay, can you think of any passage in the scripture whatsoever? Any passage that talked about first century believers becoming relevant to their culture in order to reach them? Not one. There is not one passage that came to mind. Not one. Now, I'll tell you the one these guys kept using. What a horrible... Why don't you read your Bible? Just read slow. You realize this isn't a value passage. They go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, where Paul says, I'll become all things to all men. To individuals. He didn't say to his culture. I will do what I need to do without violating what's right before God to identify with anybody. Okay? if I was going down the Salvation Army and wanted to reach people that were coming in and out of that place, I got to be willing to sit down and put my arms around the guy that's using drugs and just sit down and talk to him like a human being. I don't have to tell him I'm a drug user. I don't have to be one to talk to him, but I've got to try and identify with him where he is. And that's what Paul meant, not to his culture. In fact, I did just the reverse. And what did Paul say about the culture? Galatians 1. If I seek to please men, what would I stop doing? I'd stop preaching the gospel. Galatians 1, chapter 16. So no, he didn't seek to be relevant with his culture. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. John chapter 15, 18 through 20. All these verses say, don't be relevant to your culture. Let me tell you something. The next time somebody says you're not relevant to your culture, I want you to pin them up against the wall with the truth. You are never irrelevant to the culture. Never. Never. Because you have what the culture needs. The culture is lost in sin. The culture does not know the person of Jesus Christ. The culture doesn't have the gospel. I do. You do. That makes you relevant. 24/7. And that will make the next generation and the one after and the one after and the one after and every generation until Christ returns is relevant to their culture. Because we have the message that the culture so desperately needs. Salvation is relevant to every person in today's culture. The gospel is irrelevant today as it was in Paul's day. It has not changed. So, look, what we really have, we have a message that is countercultural. And we're to proclaim that message with boldness by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and with thanksgiving that the Spirit of God has opened that message to us. No confirmation, no. The compromise of the clear teaching. I'm talking about the clear teaching of the values, the norms, the standards for life that are set forth in this world. If we compromise to those, all we're asking for is just for absolute, spiritually speaking, disaster. And if you want, and I'm not going to do it, if you want to pass this, go read 2 Chronicles. Start about chapter 17 and just read through chapter 20. See what happened when Israel compromised with their culture. Okay, so much for that tirade. Now, to what I'm supposed to teach this morning, or at least what I had planned to teach. God had a different plan, I think, so that is why I went through that. Where we are in our study, understanding, okay, the problem at Laodicea was these believers were able to be manipulated to compromise with their culture, and that compromise meant sin, serious sin, the sin of idolatry, the sin of sexual immorality. Now, I want you to look at the Lord's response, because all I'm trying to teach, and I know I beat it like the drum, I'm going to beat it two more times, a couple more weeks, I'm then done with this segment. I'm just trying to get one truth across. And that one truth is that God's normal way of operating with us as believers, individual believers, when that believer sins, is not to cut that believer off. He doesn't push them away, lock the door. That's not what he does. And here's an example. I want you to look at the response he gave to this church, even to the false teacher. It's not just the believers he responded this way to. His response to the false prophetess and the believers who were involved in the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, his response was to whack off all their heads. No, he gave them time to repent. He gave them time to repent. And during that time, he had not withdrawn his active personal involvement with them. And I'm going to show you that I can't tell you how much time he gave them. I don't know. But I have to think it was a while. Because this woman had become pretty effective by the time we get to the book. Revelation 2:21. I gave her space or time to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now notice, I'm going to point her out. They gave her, that's the woman, time to repent, and those who are involved with her sin. And that's the believers back up in verse, and I guess I can read it right quick again at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to continue to teach and to continue to seduce my servants. These are believers. So the my servants are part of these people down here who are involved with her and her sin. Here's some words I want just a couple comments about. The two words, I gave. That is the word didomi. This word is an aorist tense verb. And sometimes you need to do things with tense. Because I've often heard believers say, and sometimes this is a correct statement, well, the aorist tense is a once for tense, all time action, bang, happens point in time, and it's done. Okay, sometimes yes. Sometimes not. If you want to understand the essence of the aorist tense, it's genius. And it is a genius tense to me. It's right there. In the statement that says this tense is not really concerned with time. It really isn't. It is concerned with the fact of the action. It's not when, it's what. And what he did was to give her time. And these believers, time to repent. Now, I want to show you by way of two examples. Every one of these passages I've listed have aorist tense verbs. And every one of these passages I will show you, this aorist tense can cover a long period of time. A very long period of time. And I have no idea what the time was here. I just know it wasn't quick. Time was really extended. Here's an example, passage number one. Nevertheless, death reigned. Nevertheless, death reigned. The word reign, basileo, that word is in the aorist tense form. Okay? Looking at a past action, yes. How long? How long is the aorist tense? Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to them that had not sinned over the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is a figure of him that was to come. Now, I've never really worked seriously myself to try and put all the time parameters between the time of Adam to the time of Moses. You can do this if you start counting time with Adam's death and you work your way all the way down to the time of Moses, you're going to get roughly 2,500 years. Okay? That's about what you have. So when we talk about the aorist tense, talking about what it's time, how much time are you going to put here? Well, I'm going to put at least 25 years. That's its length of time. See, not just simply a point of action. And that's not, he's not even talking about when. He's the fact that death reigned. Here's another example of this aorist tense where you can see, now this time I can put it in a period of time because the passage does for me. It tells me how much time. Those of you who have done this Greek thing with me before, when your Bible, I gave you little codes by which you could underline your Bible, and I told you the aorist tense make a little round dot. Well, the little round dot can be a little round dot. It can be a bigger dot, or it can be a great big dot. Okay? If you're thinking about time, here it's a great big dot. In Romans 5:14. Here in Hebrews 11:23, it still covers some time. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Hidden, the word krypto, that verb is an aorist tense. Now how long? 3 months. So the time covered by that aorist tense isn't just boing, it's this big. It covers at least a 3 month period of time. And the point here is not how long. The point is his parents did this. My favorite passage to illustrate this with is, for God so loved the world. Well, when was that? What year did he start loving? What year has he stopped? if you begin to try and dwell on the time, you miss the whole point of John 3:16, don't you? The point is, he loved. He did love. He does love. God loves the world. In agapao, there is an aorist tense. These other passages that I listed, you can see the same thing with them. One of the passages in John 2 tells you the aorist tense is 46 years. So when it says here, and I gave her space, gave her space, time, chronos, that she might repent. I don't know how much time he gave her, but you're going to have to put some in that block. And that tells me right there, okay, the moment they sin, bing. No, he didn't. When the sin started, he started to give them time. And he's continued even up to this point, to where, at least where we are right now, they're still getting time. Now, it looks like the window's about to shut on the time to repent. But the point is that God does grant you time to repent. He doesn't stop his personal active involvement in your life. Your sin, yes, it has an effect. It definitely has an effect on the intimacy of the relationship with God during that period of time, but it doesn't disappear. That is what the Scripture teaches. This Jezebel had been reproved. She had been rebuked. She had been warned about her sin. This grace offer of repentance, and again, it's just amazing. He extended it to her too. Not just to believers, but to her. To her. Now, the text says, and I gave her space or time of her gave her time to repent of her fornication, which I left out, and she repented not. That's not the best translation. I did it this way. Thello, here, that the word is used, is a present tense verbal, and the point would be this way, and she will not repent. That's the literal reading. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she will not repent. Even right now, she will not repent. And he still hasn't yet. Still hasn't yet brought down the curtain on this woman. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The words, I will cast her into a bed. Two things about the words. Both are being used figuratively. He's not going to knock her into a bed. She may wind up in one as a result of what's happening. But it's not, well, I'll just put her to bed, put me to bed, and I'll just go to sleep. I'll be like my dog, Grace. You try and discipline that little sucker. One of the things we do is they have a cage that they stay in. Grace, great in your cage. Yeah, happy little camper. Goes in there, she just got like a light. She couldn't be happier than being in her cage. Same with our daughter, Michelle, when we discipline her as a child. Loved to read. Send her a room, happy she could be. Grab a book, she could read. Stay in there, take the book away, she still didn't care. Enjoy the solitude. He's not putting her into a litter bed. The two words are balo, that's the word cast, and the word kline is the word bed. Balo means, as you can see, to literally throw something or someone. But I've listed a bunch of passages to show you that word, balo, is often associated with divine punishment, even including everlasting punishment in hell. And the word is also associated with physical affliction. Now, the word bed, kline, means bed, couch, cot, stretcher, bier. This word, too, is associated with physical affliction. You can see that in Mark 9:6, Luke 5:18. So you take the word, put them together, the words balo, cast, the word bed, kline, are used together to denote physical affliction. And I think that's exactly what he means is going to happen to this woman and to these believers. They have been given time to repent. She will not repent. And if she doesn't, here's what's happening. I'm going to bring down the heavy hand you're going to be physically afflicted. I don't know what the affliction is going to be. I know it's going to put you into bed. I know it's going to be a serious affliction. And I will kill her children. Now notice, I will kill her children. If you kill her children, what's happened to her children? Where are they? They're what? If I go over to kill Mark, what happens to Mark? He is dead. You don't need the words with death. Okay? Why does he use the words with death? And that is a literal meaning for Thanatos. It's exactly what the word means. I will kill her with death. Thanatos is used to denote a particular manner of death. Often, fatal illness, plague, pestilence. So he is opening our eyes, giving us some insight into the manner that she's going to be afflicted. She's going to be afflicted with some physical affliction that's going to lead to her death. That's what's going to happen to her. And to her children, even those who are believers. There is a point we can sin unto death. And if these believers don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And if you would like to see Thanatos used to denote a particular manner of death, like fatal illness, like pestilence, like plague, you can see that in Revelation 6:8, Revelation 18:8. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the word Thanatos in Job 27:12 in that fashion. So the punishment of Jezebel, this false prophetess, certainly can't be any less severe than that of her children. And her children, I don't take to mean literal physical children. I take her children to mean those who have identified with her. Just as Paul talks about believers being his children, John talks about believers being his children, or her followers, her disciples, were her children. And that's the sense of the word children in that context. Now, if she doesn't repent, and I don't think she did, if those believers don't repent, then divine punishment is going to be meted out very, very shortly. But here we have believers of Thyatira living in sin of sexual immorality, living in sin of idolatry, and they were not immediately completely cast out of the light, out into darkness. The Lord is still, again, we define fellowship, and I give you a bunch of verses and we looked at it. When we talk about fellowship, we're talking about the joint participation of all the members of the Godhead, the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in the life of the believer, and a personal, interactive, personal relationship between the believer and God. Is not Jesus Christ still interacting with these believers? He just sent them a letter. If you get a letter from Jesus, doesn't that say he's talking to you? Isn't that still part of a relationship? He hadn't shut the door yet. And he doesn't shut the door on you or me either the first time we go out and commit a sin. There's time. We are given time. And I'm going to do something with repent probably a couple of weeks. That's a word again. That really needs to be understood biblically correctly. And I'm not sure I've ever communicated as well as I need to. So I'm going to do something with it. Not a holy study. I'm just give you an illustration of what happens in this process of repentance. So she's given time to have a change of mind, to have a change of heart, to turn direction. That's one of its senses. To turn your direction and go in the other direction. Stop going in the direction you are. Stop with this idolatry. Stop moving in the direction of sexual immorality. And turn around. Turn around. And head back in the direction of the Lord. So when I look at this letter and I see what was going on at Thyatira, I think again I have another example of believers in sin who are not immediately cast out of light into darkness, who are not immediately separated from all aspects of their relationship with God. And we ought to expect the same. The next one. The church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea. And I'll spend this week, and I hope I can finish it all next week with this church. This is the last example I'm going to give you where you can clearly see from the context, believers living in sin, no question about that, and yet you'll see in the context that the Lord has not shut them out, that the Lord is still involved with them, still trying to have a personal relationship with them. I'm going to put everything about Laodicea into P's. I did this years ago, and it just kind of helped me remember it. So I'm going to start by giving just a little background about the place. The place. There were several Laodiceas in the ancient world, so we identified this one by calling it Laodicea on the Lycus, which ran through the Lycus Valley and the Lycus River. Laodicea is it's a town that's located in what today you and I would call Western Turkey. I've got some maps and stuff up. It's about a well here. Let me read the passage, and I'll go there. And unto the angel, same meaning as we gave it in Thyatira, to the messenger, probably referring to the pastor teacher specifically, of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things. Saith the Amen. That's a transliterated word twice. It's transliterated from the Hebrew, Amen, to the Greek, Amen, to the English, Amen, and nobody's ever told you what the word meant. And it has a meaning. Its basic meaning means to be dependable, trustworthy. So the one you can depend upon, the one you can count upon, the one you can trust, and possibly this church needed to hear that, be reminded, because if they stop with their compromise, it could have real effects on them financially. And they could still trust the faithful and true. He just reiterates witness. The beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 3:14. Now, I started to say, and I sure wish I'd grabbed my pointer out, that this town, Laodicea, and you can see Colossae right across the river in the valley, and you can see Hierapolis almost, but Hierapolis doesn't fit on the map up there at the top. Down here at the bottom, you see Ephesus. That's about 100 miles from Ephesus. And I've had the privilege to go to Laodicea, and you can see that at one time. It was an incredibly magnificent city in that part of the world. I want you to see this relationship between Laodicea and Colossae, the shortness of the distance, which was, 6 or 7 miles? That's about all. Just on opposite sides of the valley or opposite sides of the river. In Hierapolis, that was a neat place. It had all these waters, spring waters, that came over Hierapolis. And because of all the mineral deposits in those waters, the rocks literally looked like they were covered with snow. 24, all the time. Just fantastically beautiful place. And it was a very popular place in the ancient world. Lots of people came to Hierapolis in order to, people know about, what's the springs in Arkansas, Carl? Now, there's the springs in Arkansas. I can't even, a lot of people. Which one? Hot springs, yeah. A lot of folks, and I get family in that area, so a lot of folks go to hot springs, just enjoy the springs. And a lot of people went to Laodicea, then stay at Laodicea. We stayed not far from Hierapolis, so we get a beautiful area with these hot springs up in this area. So they're close. All three of these towns are very close to one another. You're 6 miles, 9 miles. So the three, what things that happen in the other two affect the other two. All three affect each other. There's where it sits in relationship to the seven churches. You can see where Laodicea is, where Ephesus is, and then you just move on up. And we got to move on up to Philadelphia. We got to move on up to Sardis. We went through all of these towns. But here at Laodicea, one of the things you can say about Laodicea, it was an incredibly wealthy church. I mean, it was, and I'll show you some places. It was renowned for its wealth. And I look at Laodicea, and all I got to do is stand and look at the Church of the United States. Oh, man. If we look like Thyatira, boy, do we look like Laodicea in so many, many ways. One of the things that helped them be so rich is they were on the trade route. They were on the trade route that ran from the western part of the Roman Empire all the way to the Euphrates River. Traffic went right through them. It would be just like being off of Interstate 40. I mean, that's everybody travels. And then he just said, next, they came through. So a lot of travel, a lot of commerce, brought a lot of wealth. And there is a close relationship, and I want you to see this, between the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea. Because Paul says something to us about the church at Laodicea. For I bear him, that's Epaphras, the pastor at Colossae. And I'm anxious to meet that young man. I would like to be Epaphras-like. For I bear him witness that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. All right, because they're close. Okay, they have a relationship. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, in Nymphas, and the church that's in his house. Now, this is where churches met. They didn't have these monstrosities of death, of building, which that's one of the reasons you have to form the culture. You got to pay the bills. So they that's where they met. They met in homes. And the church at Laodicea probably met in the house of one Nymphas. Now, it goes on at the next set of verses, 16, 17. And when this epistle is read among you, notice what they did with Paul's epistles in the churches. They actually thought it was worthwhile communicating to the believers. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So these things circulated around. This is why I was talking last week about the letter that went out from the Jerusalem Council to the various churches. They circulated. So you read the letter, then you pass it on to Laodicea. And boy, I wish we had this one. And that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea. Apparently it's not canonical because we don't have it. But I do know Paul wrote one to them. I would like to see what he wrote. I really would. And say to Archippus, when you write this letter, say to Archippus, who I believe is the angel. I think Archippus was the messenger, the pastor at Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to thy ministry, which thou hast received from the Lord, that thou fulfill it. I don't think Archippus took heed. I don't think so. And I guess why we find them in the condition we do when we get to the letter to them. To the angel of the church at of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I said that Laodicea was a prominent city. Here's where you can get this information. This particular quote comes from Pliny's Natural History, Volume 5, Chapter 29. Notice what he says about Laodicea. With the most famous city of Laodicea. It was renowned. It would be like somebody, you could go any place in this country, I think, and if you said New York City, they're going to know what you're talking about. Okay? You go someplace and say Harrisonville, Missouri, they might have a clue. But they're going to know New York. Well, they knew Laodicea. Any place in the empire you mentioned Laodicea, they knew them. Here. And here is what we read from Tacitus, Annals. One of the most famous cities of Asia, Laodicea. So Tacitus, in 14, chapter 27, he makes note. And again, one of the things that made Laodicea, they were fortunate where they sat geographically, like I said. That really helped them a lot because they sit right there. The Meander River went down into the Lycus River, and that's what ran right through that valley. And right through that valley is where they built that road. You couldn't get east without going through there. And so it just really, really helped them economically. Cicero says this about Laodicea. They were the center of financial and banking operations. That comes from his letter to Atticus. Think about them. They were the Wall Street of that area. And just like the banks today, they were making money hand over fist. Aren't banks just great? Pay you nothing for your interest on your deposit, but very happy to charge you maximally on a loan. Things haven't changed much either. A lot of wealth. They made a lot of money off the banking system. I said they were rich. Watch this. There is no city in this country that can do. And you think the wealth in some of these cities. Houston. I'll use them for an example. Houston's a wealthy city. Lots of oil. When we're in the franchise system, our franchisor was there. So in and out of Houston, a lot have some familiarity. Houston couldn't do what these people did. One of the most famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was in that same year overthrown by an earthquake. And without any relief from us, i.e. the federal government in Rome, recovered itself by its own resources. Yeah, think about the floods that the people in Houston went through earlier. And what the devastation it did to that city. My cousin and my niece, both homes were destroyed by this. This obliterated, gone. To think about that city, you think it can rebuild itself without federal help? No way. No way possible. And it's a rich city. Not like Laodicea. It has to die for them. Don't need it. Keep your money. We'll take care of ourselves. Because they had the funds wherewith to do it. This was a very, very wealthy city. It was also blessed, not only sitting on the right road, being a major banking center, but it was a manufacturer, and all of these things come into play. So you'll see them in the letter. It was one of the places of, I'm trying to find the right word for this, they were one of the most renowned wool-producing centers of the whole world. A special wool, black wool, from here. And they made a ton of money from this. Again, looking at Pliny, he says, the most esteemed wool of all is that of Apulia, in that which in Italy is called Grecian wool, in other countries Italian. The fleeces of Miletus hold the third rank, and the Apulian wool is shorter in the hair and only owes its high degree of character to the cloaks that are made of it. That which comes from the vicinity of Tarentum and Canusium is the most celebrated, and there is a wool from Laodicea in Asia of a similar quality. And historian after historian points out about this wool, and again, it's one of the sources of their great wealth. Now, who do you have up now? This is Strabo, okay? The country around Laodicea breeds excellent sheep. Remarkable not only for the softness of their wool, in which they surpass the Milesian flocks, but for their dark or raven color. The Laodiceans derive a large revenue. Ooh, a lot of money from the banking industry, a lot of money from the wool producing industry. They derive large revenue from them, as the Colossinii, I assume he means the Colossians, do from their flocks of color of the same name. He goes on to say this. Between here's a third thing. Okay, now, there's two. There's two things that produced their great wealth. One, the great wealth was produced by being a financial center. Two, a woolen manufacturing center. And three, a great medical center. They were part of a larger medical community. Between Laodicea and Carrara is a temple of Menkaure, which is held in great veneration. In our time, there was a large Herophilian school of medicine under the direction of Zeuxis, and afterwards Alexander Phlathes. Now notice, he says this about Alexander. Alexander of Laodicea, author of medical works of which only fragments remain. So you have these three things going on in Laodicea. And one of the things that was developed, there was a major medical center in Caracas, and then there was also a medical school in Hierapolis. Okay, and that, again, we were only talking 9 miles apart from Laodicea, and so you can see why Alexander, he could work in Laodicea, and did. But this medical school at Hierapolis had developed an eye salve. Apparently this eye salve, they did it out of the Phrygian rock. They would ground this stuff up and pulverize it, and I don't know what all else went in that mixture. But it actually worked. It did something to help improve eyesight. And it was renowned throughout the ancient world. So here you have this town renowned for three things about the place. City of great wealth, enormous wealth, derived from being a commercial banking center, woolen producing area, and renowned for an efficacious eye salve. And then one more thing, it had really bad water, worse than Mesa even. And that's bad. My dogs won't drink our water at home. I'm stone serious. You put that... No, I'm not drinking that slop. You don't drink it. You expect me to drink it? No way. I have to wash their bowls every day, and they have to have a bottle of water, or we don't drink. They think my water's bad. They should taste of this. It was aptly awful. The water supply at Laodicea is also relevant to these believers. All of these things are relevant. And you'll see them as you go down through the letter. Archaeologists found an aqueduct that probably brought water to Laodicea. And if I had time, I'd have dug through my slides, because I think I got some pictures of that when we went to Hierapolis, because that's where it came down from. The water had to travel about 5 miles down this aqueduct before it got to the city of Laodicea. And it came from those hot mineral springs that we were talking about earlier. Now, by the time the water flows down from these hot mineral springs, it's going through this aqueduct, which it didn't have all the sanitation that we're used to dealing with today in our system. You know, it had sediment, it had dirt, it had rock. So as the water came down and it traveled over this 5 mile distance, it picked up the sediment, it picked up, you know, the fragments of rock that was flowing, and it began to cool from being hot water. By the time you got to Laodicea, it was tepid. And it tasted horrible. You just... Which is what I do with Mesa water if it actually gets in my mouth. I spit it out. Can't stand it. Tastes horrible. And so they had really bad water. Now, keep all of these things in mind as we start to move to... Well, I got to do one thing first. I was going with a problem, but I need to do this first, don't I? I want to point out, we don't have enough time to do this. Wow. The personal preference of the Lord concerning the problem with the believers at Laodicea. He has a personal preference. And I'm going to have to do this relatively quickly. And this shocked me. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot. Now we'll get to the so then because becomes part of the penalty in this thing. I want you to note a couple of words with me. The words translated "I would" in some of your Bibles. I read five translations, so look at them. So the five I look at, the word is translated "I would," "I wish," "I could wish." This is the word "aphelon." Aphelon is a word that's used to express a wish that something had taken place or would take place. In the context, you have to look at the context. In this context, they have it correctly identified as "I wish you would have." I would have preferred that you remain hot. Well, I get that. Or cold. I don't get that. Why would you prefer that a believer would remain cold than a believer be spiritually lukewarm? Let's see if I can answer the question. Two more things grammatically. I know thy works. You are. Thou art. This is the verb "I me." That's a state of being verb. It's not talking about what they're doing. It's what they are. And this is a present tense form of the verbal. As is, neither cold or hot. I would you had remained cold or hot. So then, because you are, same verb, amy, same tense, present tense. You continually are neither cold or hot. You continually are lukewarm. That's what you are. I would you wouldn't be that. That's not what I would. I would rather have you cold than to be lukewarm. I know your works. that you are neither cold or hot. I would thou wert, and again, thou wert, this is Amy in this present tense form, that you were. Now we're looking at the word you were as an, or the words you art, and you were. Now we're looking at the same verb, I mean, state of tense verb, but we have it in the imperfect tense form. He's changed the state. Now the imperfect tense of that verb says, I want you to look at the action in the past, and it denotes continual action. So Jesus' preference is, I would that you would have continually remained hot, or that you would have continually remained cold. I prefer hot believers over lukewarm believers. Now, I prefer hot food over lukewarm food too. I prefer cold believers over lukewarm believers. I don't prefer cold food over lukewarm food. So why does he prefer them? Then move quicker. The personal preference of the Lord concerning the problem with the believers at Laodicea, Jesus desires for believers to be hot. Well, that's what he desires. Let's understand that. But there'll be no misunderstanding when before. That's what he really prefers. But he prefers spiritually cold believers over spiritually lukewarm believers. And I don't take spiritually cold believers in the context to mean believers that are refreshing like the water at Colossae. I take it to mean exactly what it looks like in the context. You're cold. And you are cold. But I prefer you remain that way. In this context, very fast, the word hot, zetes, is used figuratively. It denotes having genuine biblical zeal. Zeal based upon knowledge. That's what makes it genuine. Romans 10. Excitement. Enthusiasm for the Lord. And if you want to see examples responding with excitement, enthusiasm, zeal, look at Acts 18:25. Apollos. And that we're supposed to be that way, look at Romans 12:11. Zeal. That's what he wants. Enthusiasm. In this context, cold is the word sukros. Literally does mean cold. Here it's used figuratively, just like hot. These are believers who have replaced fellowship with the Lord. Now I can show you in the context when we get that far. They have replaced fellowship with the Lord, the things of the Lord, with the things of this world. Passages. Matthew 13:22, Mark 4:19, Luke 8:14, 2 Timothy 4:10, 1 John 2:15, and ultimately we'll see it in Revelation 3:20 in the context. Clearly from the context what that means. Three, lukewarm believers are those who have a half-hearted attachment to the Lord and are complacently oblivious, just complacently oblivious to any of their spiritual deficiencies. That's what you had at Laodicea. You had believers who were complacently oblivious to that anything in the world was wrong with them spiritually speaking. Now why? Why would the Lord prefer believers to remain cold? Why would he prefer a believer to remain out of fellowship? Why would he prefer a believer not to have his active involvement in their lives, in the things of the Lord? Why? I'll tell you next week, because I'm out of time. Okay? I'm out of time. Any questions?